If you brought a Bible, open with me to the book of Matthew. It really is, and every speaker has to say this when they begin, it's a pleasure to be here. The last time I was here, while you're turning to Matthew chapter 17, I went and counted, was about 15 years ago. And I offer myself to you as an example of what exactly happens when you find yourself in a miserable preaching situation. Don't get me wrong, this is a wonderful place to be able to preach, and it was a great privilege to be here, but I had been assigned the text that Dr. Thomas had given me to preach upon, and that was a mistake. In the warp and woof of preparation time, I didn't have quite the time to be able to give to it. And so I was, you know, those years ago, 15 years ago, up in the nosebleed section back here, back at my institution. You know, I mean, there were professors that had taught me there, and I start launching into this particular text. And it's notable and memorable for me in terms of my top five most excruciating preaching experiences because of what happened to me when I got halfway through that sermon. This is therapeutic for me to talk about now, so thank you. But halfway through that sermon, I remember, you know, there were words coming out of my mouth. But while I was talking, there was another sentence that I could not escape that was going rather repeatedly through my head. And that sentence was, I have no idea what this sermon is about. That's not a good moment when you come back and you have your professors, and Ashley and I were laughing before, there are probably professors thinking, now, why do we give him that diploma? So apparently, just to let you know, if you're ever invited back to preach and you preach the way in which I did, the period of exile is 15 years. So you'll be cast into the outer darkness for that long. But it really is a pleasure to be here. And I'll say this, I feel very confident that I know what today's sermon is about. It's about the Lord Jesus. And so in Matthew chapter 17, you'll be comforted to know that. And the funny thing was, there's even a plaque up there that says, Sir, we would see Jesus. And I couldn't even get to that. So yes, Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word for us this morning. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one only but Jesus. Grass withers and flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever, does it not? Recently, I was driving around, as I am wont to do in my job. I drive a lot in my job. And one of the radio stations I was sort of working through had played an old song by an artist that I used to listen to a lot when I listened to contemporary Christian music. Don't get around to it too much anymore. But when I listened, the name Stephen Curtis Chapman was familiar to me. I actually heard the guy in concert many years ago. He came to my church and did a concert in when I was in Memphis. And I really took the man to be an extraordinarily full of integrity. He was a whole person in his concert and in his music, and followed him for a while. Well, on May 21st, 2008, my wife and I were actually on vacation right after RUF summer conference down at the beach when we heard the horrific news of what had happened to Chapman's family. On that particular date, Will Franklin Chapman, his son, accidentally struck and killed his 5-year-old Chinese adopted little sister, Maria Sue. And my wife and I, as we sort of began to process this, and we watched even the Christian community begin to process something that was that tragic, something happened to us at that moment. And I'm sure if you wanted to play sort of armchair psychiatry, you would say, well, that was the day that you became jaded. Lest that was the day in which you began to have sort of a look at the world of how God deals with his people oftentimes. and to have an honest sort of shot of doubt come across your bow. Because the older that I get and the further I get in ministry, to be as transparent as I can, the less okay I am with those kind of experiences happening to God's people. Especially the ones who seem to be public Christians who are put through those kinds of experiences. Joe Novenson, one of my favorite preachers, reminded me of an old quote from St. Teresa of Avila that went, that you know, if you've heard before, that, "Lord, if this is how you treat your friends, no wonder you have so many enemies." How long is it going to take, and how long did it take for me during my time of preparation here at this seminary to suddenly get the beat down, as it were, by the ministry experiences that are almost impossible to find neat and tidy explanations for? Some of you have already had this experience. And where do we take the dangerous thoughts that all of a sudden rise up in those moments? And again, for the purpose of transparency, I'm going to assume that you will wrestle with these thoughts. Thoughts that would say, you know, I would have been so much better off just being a regular dude. I wish I could just be sitting in a congregation somewhere, just listening to sermons, not constantly evaluating everyone, not constantly being on the other side of the politics that happen in local churches, not constantly sitting across people who pastorally are crushed by circumstances completely beyond their control. My friends and I now have this joke that we're driving rather lustily past Home Depots now, just wondering, what would it be like to work at Home Depot? You know, where do I find the plungers? Well, you know, they're on aisle 13. That's a closed loop. That's a closed loop for that person. But that's the reason why this story became fascinating to me, because of its context. Because, as you know, Jesus has only recently uncorked for his disciples the nature of his mission. And he is saying that the nature of the mission that I'm coming to bring is different than what you think, by definition. And I'm... for years, I thought that it was because of the ignorance of the disciples, which I think is an easy case to make from the New Testament. But I now realize that it's because Jesus' program that he's coming to bring, especially into the context of his future leaders, is so counterintuitive to our way of approaching every aspect of ministry that he has to give them something. He has to prepare them. He has to give them something to sort of deal with so that when they experience the inevitability of the program he is sending them out to fulfill, that they'll remember this. And of course they did. Peter talks about this in his letter, about this exact experience that we just read about. They're expecting Jesus to come in and do what every one of you longs to do, and that is to build a successful ministry. Jesus is going to show up, he's going to clean house, he's going to take over, and he's going to establish us as a power and a force in ministry. And that sounds so naive, as if Jesus came to set up a political world. That is exactly what you're tempted to do. No one anticipates today a ministry that will be, to everyone else in your life, a professional failure. You're not anticipating that. You're here so that you can be successful. And Jesus knows that his understanding of success is different. And so he says, you need something. And so he gives them this experience. Of course, the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. In the Mark version of this passage, Mark records it, records them as they come down off the mountain saying, what did he mean by raising from the dead? Have no idea what he's actually talking about. But Jesus is trying to say, when that time comes, you're going to need this. Paul Tripp, in his wonderful little book for pastors called Dangerous Calling, says that when we find the gap between our public life as ministers of the gospel and our private life of people that are desiring to know God better, when we find that gap widening, what we need more than anything else is a fresh vision of Jesus. And woe to us if we are in seminary and we think that phrase, a fresh vision of Jesus, sounds trite. Woe to us if that sounds like what the cheesy people do or say. Look, I want to say that what Jesus gives his disciples here in preparation for this is a simple glimpse of his majestic glory. And it's an experience that changed them for the rest of their ministries. Three things. He gives them the countenance. He gives them the company. And then he gives them the cloud. Those are alliterative gymnastics right there in front of you. Just, it comes from years, it comes from 15 years of exile, from being able to preach in chapel. Three things begin to happen that blow these men away from the Matthew passage. First, Jesus' countenance is changed. It's not that all of a sudden there was a light shining on Jesus, but rather there was a light that was shining from Jesus. And the passage doesn't suggest that it's some sort of, you know, soothing, pleasant glow of the midday sun, like you'd be out in the sun. No, it was an intensity to it. There was a terrifying nature. The language the disciples used to describe this is almost comical. Mark, again, poor simple Mark, says, you know, and his clothes became dazzling white, you know, whiter than anyone else could ever bleach him. In other words, there was something about this glow that was both at the same time terrifying, but also mesmerizing at the same time. It was like looking at the sun and trying to sort of digest it. Tim Keller, in a sermon he did on another topic, actually reminded me of a story about what it's like to raise boys. I have an 11-year-old son at home, and sometimes he wants to wrestle. Actually, always wants to wrestle. Now, my son, at 11 years old, he's growing out of this stage. I know some of you will tell me that eventually they get to be even much bigger. But my son is still at an age where he's much smaller than I am. He's not as girthy, as it were. And so whenever we wrestle, I've got to restrain myself. Because if I throw my full weight on my son, then I could do some real serious damage to him, right? But every now and then, Luke, that's my son's name, who is awesome. Luke, he gets a little too rough. You know what I'm talking about? A little too big for his britches. And you kind of got to sort of like let it go just a little bit. So that he understands the stature of the man that he's messing with. What's the point? What Jesus is showing his disciples is, in order for me to have been with you these last couple of years, I have been having to restrain myself from what my glory really looks like, because otherwise you would not be able to handle it. But here on this mountain, he suddenly just kind of, he just lets it go just a little bit. He unleashes a part of that sort of pre-incarnate glory that he had with his Father in magnificent luminescence. I love the times when Jesus in the Gospels, and the interesting thing is he never does it in the way in which you think that Jesus would do it, where Jesus is almost kind of flexes a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? My favorite is when Jesus finds himself in the stormy squall on the lake with his disciples. And the waves are coming over the sides of the boat, and they're about to capsize. And what is Jesus doing? But he's sleeping. And the disciples went up to him, and they say whatever we all say in the midst of those things, like, don't you even care? We're about to die. And Jesus stands up, and I remember Mark Lane, the Mark passage of this, saying one time, the minimalism of the text is astonishing. That Jesus woke up, you can imagine him being a bit groggy, and just kind of said, quiet, be still. Instant solitude, instantly calm. And I remember hearing a sermon when I was here in seminary by R.C. Sproul, who talked about the transfer of fear. Have you ever done this? It's a fun little textual thing to do. The disciples are in the midst of the boat, and they're, you know, afraid because the waves are coming on. They're like, we're going to die. But then all of a sudden, Jesus calms everything, and the next verse says, and they were terrified. In other words, the fear of the storm was nothing compared to what they feared when they realized who they had in the boat with them. Jesus does that. He has these moments of just sort of letting it go a little bit. Hebrews 1:2 says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. What did that mean? It meant that the disciples, as they were sitting there doing the math in their heads, were like, that means that the only reason why these winds were blowing in the first place is because he was telling them to. The point is this. In the midst of ministry disillusionment, there is a temptation and an inertia to believe that you serve an impotent God. And Jesus wanted for his people to remember, you have not seen anything of what I'm capable of. Your blindness is such that it is you who have your eyes closed as tightly as you can to see the things that I'm doing. But every now and again, God grants to his people what John Newton used to call cordials. Small little doses of encouragement that are, dare I say it in a Reformed seminary, experiential. Something that you actually experience where you are suddenly awash with a sense of the power and the majesty of this Jesus. That I do not serve an impotent Lord. I serve at his request. The real mischief of ministry pain is that it tempts us to think that there is no one at the wheel of my life. How are you feeling? I just feel like I'm off the rails. How many times have people said that? So number one, the countenance. Number two, the company. If the sort of calming the sea was diminutive in its way in which it was reported, in the Transfiguration, and then Moses and Elijah were there. Well, of course they were. Why wouldn't they be there? They've only been dead for a few hundred years. Why are they there? And of course, you know, you come to seminary to learn. It's like, well, Les, Moses and Elijah represent sort of the common designation of the two Old Testament sections. You get the law, the prophets. And the biblical theologian in me wants to sort of explain this away by saying that Jesus is therefore demonstrating to his people, to his followers, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the point of what it's all about. And I don't doubt that that's true, and in and of itself, extraordinarily encouraging. But the fact that it was Moses and Elijah was something that has become more meaningful to me in the past few years. And I have to, and I guess is it kissing up to acknowledge your seminary's president? It was a sermon that Ligon Duncan did at Missy Ree Brazil's funeral a number of years ago that first drove this home. Ligon was doing a sermon on Psalm 70, on the Song of Moses. And what grabbed me the most about his exposition as he outlined the final years of Moses, and something that I had thought before but never given sort of any full weight to the thought, but that Moses, in the world's view, had you looked at his life professionally speaking towards the end, was a complete ministry failure, professional failure. Think about it. He was born into royalty. He started very highbrow. He's called to ministry through a miraculous burning bush. He performs miracles that basically routed, the strongest nation on earth at that time. He leads God's people to a mountain where God himself shows up with burning fire, lightning, thunderous loud, over and over again. He saw God miraculously sort of provide for his people over and over again. While he's on the mountain, he sees God's hindquarters, whatever that means. But all of a sudden, one day, he hits a rock instead of speaking to it. No promised land for you. Now, I'd love to do a sermon on that passage sometime later, because I think there's actually a good reason why striking is worse than speaking. But when I was reading that story as a child, I thought, wow, how are you going to preach that passage? You know, you could probably preach it saying, this is the nature of this holy God. Yeah. That's probably true. I think that's a sermon that could easily work there. But what strikes me more about that is that Ligon goes on in the midst of the sermon and he says, but that's not the last time that you hear from Moses now, is it? I'm telling you, when you get through the end of his life and he goes up to Nebo, all he gets to do is look at the promised land. But he was the faithful one who was leading his people through. Why in God's providence does Moses not get to get in? That's not fair. I don't know. I'm 48 years old. I lost my father to a lung disease about 2.5 years old. I'm at that stage. I'm at that stage where all of a sudden you can kind of see the fact that, you know, there's a finish line out there. You hear of movie stars that pass away and you're going, oh, that's awfully young for them. Gets younger and younger. How do you face the end of one's ministry, the end of one's time in life with any sense of confidence? When all it seems that you can call to mind are your ministry failures, you're naive if you don't think that that's where you're headed. And you look at Moses and you think, what did he get for it? Until all of a sudden, in the New Testament, Ligon, by the way, also says you could say the exact same thing about Elijah's life. He ends in the same way. After the prophets of Baal, everything goes downhill after that. So What does it mean then that they suddenly appear there in the end, if not to say that the promised land was not about the promised land? The promise of the promised land was not about the milk and the honey. It was not about the victory. It was not about the terra firma. It was about what the promised land meant that was only found in the face of Jesus. They were not professional failures because their life ended in what all human history will end in seeing the face of Jesus. And in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The fact that the company that showed up in Elijah and Moses show us that in the end, the ministry success is not about the ministry success in whatever way you have termed it. The ministry success is seeing the face of Jesus and knowing Christ and him alone. Thirdly, we see the countenance. We see, secondly, the company. And thirdly, then the cloud. The one last testimony to Jesus' majesty is this cloud. And of course, what the disciples enter is very clearly the Shekinah glory that has shown up again to come down as it had so many times in the Old Testament. Think about the history of this cloud. Pillar of fire at night to lead the children of Israel. The cloud that passes by Moses when God puts him into the cleft of the rock so that his hand, so that Moses' face actually shone from the experience. Like his skin began to glow in some sense. The cloud that covered the tent of meeting so glorious that Moses couldn't enter it. The cloud that covered Solomon's temple so on the dedication day so that the priests couldn't even do their work over it. Ezekiel sees this cloud symbolically rising over the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold of the temple because of Israel's apostasy. Ezekiel 8, Jesus comes and what we find later on after this experience, we find Jesus even leaves the earth in Acts chapter 1 on a cloud. We find in the 1 Thessalonians 4 that this is the cloud that we will meet him in when we ascend to see him on the last day. And what happens to them when the cloud shows up? Utter terror. Why? Because they probably knew their Bibles. They probably had enough sort of Jewish experience to know that when the cloud shows up, it was fatal. You were dead. It was the last thing you saw. This is not, Mark Lane says, this was not some benign, dewy mist that somehow fell on them to make them feel like, oh, y'all, that feels weird. Now, this was the cloud that God was bringing that was the last thing you saw before you were dead. What would it must have been like for the disciples to stand there and suddenly have all of their spiritual accounts called? That's part of the terror of it all. All of their deeds laid open. All of a sudden to be in the presence of the one who created you and sustained you as they had been all this time with all of their faults exposed and knowing that there was a death sentence. You see, there's another cloud. If you ever look at the old Charlie Brown Peanuts cartoons, whenever someone got depressed, don't you love the way they picture it? There's that little gray cloud that kind of follows Charlie Brown around. It's so much better with the music. Dun, 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 dun. The cloud, but see, there's a thing like that in ministry as well. In ministry, the cloud that hangs over you is that the closer that you draw to the glorious truths of Scripture in your future study. And may I go ahead and say, it's one of the greatest privileges of having come to this place. There were regular times, especially at Ole Miss, when I would find myself in my office and be like, how do I get to be the one who gets to study this stuff? It is a privilege. But have no mistake, the further you get into that particular world, the more it is going to expose you. That is the exchange. And for that reason, oftentimes the cloud can be the Charlie Brown dark cloud hanging over me that's full of judgment, that's full of guilt, that's full of shame, that's full of a wagging finger reminding you week in and week out of how poorly you've done, and that you begin to feel that gap widening between my public ministry and my private life. All the sweeter, therefore, when the voice of God shows up again. I really do love the fact that in the Gospels, of the two speaking parts that God the Father gets in the Gospels, Do you realize in both of them, he's doting over his son? I love that. If God the Father gets a speaking part in the text of the Bible, he is making a fact over the fact of how much he loved his children, how much he loves his son. And I don't think that would have been so stirring to the disciples had they not made the connection, the central connection. That in 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Look, here's what Paul is saying. He understands the personal significance, and I'm talking the personal applicatory significance of Jesus' transfiguration, because if that happened to him, it is going to happen to us, to all who are in him. If you are in Christ, you died with him in his crucifixion, you were raised with him in his resurrection, and you will be glorified with him in glory. That we share in this, that is what we are in for, if you will, as we look down the aisle of our own personal histories. That's what we were in for. What that means then is if God the Father pronounces the majestic voice over his son and says, "In you I am well pleased," he might as well be saying that to you if you are in Christ. Look, here's the inertia, and I'll finish with this. The longer that I minister, the more I have to fight the temptation to believe that what God has effected in Christ is a very fragile truce. That if I stand in a right relationship with him, it is something that could be broken at a moment's notice by some new revelation of something that I discover in myself that I had no idea that was there. That's the inertia. And so suddenly you get this sense that, like, I can work, you know, I can sit down with a commentary or something, and I can work through the calculus, you know, go through it again and figure out who I am and what God has said about me. But in the end, I can even walk away from that experience believing that he is simply tolerating me. As if he had his arms folded, tapping his foot at a frustrated impatience about how well I may or may not have done that week. This is why Paul Tripp is saying that every moment of spiritual failure, every realization of prayerlessness, every experience of faithlessness where you led God's people in a place where you didn't want them to be, where you wake up one day and you realize these all people look like me and not Jesus. That what is needed at that moment is Christ, who has granted you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including the Father's benediction over whatever train wreck you interpret your life to have been. Whether it's in the middle of it, whether it's at the end, or whether it's at the beginning. I have a chance to do weddings. It's kind of, I was making a joke even just this morning that I feel like I've officiated at the weddings of about half the people of the state of Mississippi. Some present company here as well. But one of the amazing things about weddings is I have the best seat in the house. It's great to officiate a wedding. You get to stand up there and see the whole nine yards, right? And you get to see the great moment. Come out first, and there's a groom standing here to your left, and you watch those doors open. There's just something great about that. I always encourage grooms, like, oh, don't see her beforehand. Come on. Build some drama in your life, for Pete's sake. You come out there, and you wait, and sort of, you know, if you've got a good organist who's got a little bit of a flair for the dramatic, dun, dun. A number of years ago, my wife and I found ourselves in Montgomery, Alabama at just such a wedding. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Montgomery, Alabama, but at Trinity Presbyterian Church, like, it is legit. You come in tuxedos. It's a black tie event to every wedding that you come to. So we were there, and when the doors opened and this young lady sort of came down, we're just all in awe of how beautiful. And every bride is beautiful, of course. But I remember my wife sort of nudging me. I was not officiating this one. I remember her nudging me and being like, oh, look up at the groom. And I turned and looked sort of up at him, and y'all, I mean, this poor kid had just been devastated. Like, I mean, his knees kind of popped out from under him. You know, his face got red. You know, these big hot tears kind of started pouring down his face. And I thought to myself, that's a good groom. You know, like, he'll probably do okay in his marriage from here on out because of that experience. Just hold on to that somewhere. But here's what's funny. I've had that experience over and over again. Standing up there, we did this, Will. Standing up there beside someone at that moment, there's just nothing quite like it. So how does the image work? What'll happen oftentimes in ministry is you'll begin to think, you know what, you're exactly right. I should really love the Lord Jesus the way in which grooms love their brides. I mean, that would really be, I mean, boy, wouldn't I be so much more effective if I just had that passion, you know, that groom has for his bride. No. Don't mix up the image. We are the bride. He is the groom. And there's nothing like ministry to sort of fix Jesus, as it were, at the end of an aisle where every Sunday, every small group Bible study, every one-on-one evangelistic opportunity, every difficult, like, pastoral conversation where you've got to challenge someone on their lack of holiness and on their lifestyle, which is completely contrary to what you know is destroying them. Every single step down that aisle is with a vision of someone at the end. Who is it for you? Is it of Jesus with his arms folded, frustrated, tapping his foot at you because, again? You did it again? Or do you have a vision of what these disciples got on the Mount of Transfiguration? Of seeing Jesus in effusive and effulgence of light. To see him there with two individuals whose life finally makes sense even 1,000 years after their own death. And then finally to see that you have God's fatherly benediction. I don't know. Sounds like a fresh vision. Let's pray. Then Lord Jesus, would you by your Spirit, as you have told us we should long for, would you draw near? Would you draw near through your word, through your infallible word, through the text of Scripture, bear witness to us that we are your children, that we would look to see and find you, that every textbook, every commentary, every lexicon that we pore over in absolutely necessary and responsible preparation for ministry would finally reach its end in a living, breathing, walking with you. Lord Jesus, we want you to draw near. Be close to us. Be near to us. Would you do that even this day? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.